So I think we often think in the summer a little bit about new starts, and that's really something that partly falls out of when you've got children, they go into a new school year, lots of things start again in the autumn. But I guess it eventually goes back to things like agriculture and the fact that the harvest was in the summer, and that's why the school holidays end up in the beginning of the summer, and then that's why New Year's tend to start in the autumn. But most of us don't have that much to do with harvest anymore, and a lot of us don't have that much to do with school years anymore, but we still have this rhythm in the church life with a little bit of a downtime in the summer and new fresh starts in the autumn. So I'm just going to pray about a few areas of our lives and about new starts that can happen, but particularly thinking how they can be a wonderful thing and an exciting thing and a positive thing, but sometimes new starts are what we have because we have to, because something has happened, something has changed, and it's a time when we need God to help us very much. So if it helps you, I shall borrow the idea of a hand for thinking about some different areas. If it doesn't help you, don't. And just firstly, thinking about a thumb, which as humans, we have an opposable thumb, which enables us to do things. So first of all, thinking about like our occupation, how we spend our time. And we'll have a few moments to think about that, about children starting, finishing, changing schools, young people perhaps having a new beginning following exam results, and maybe that's the hoped for new beginning. Maybe it's a change because of a disappointment. But beyond that school life, any time of year, could be a new job, a loss of a job, could be retirement, could be a new responsibility outside of our working life. It could be setting down a responsibility, and that kind of new start. So we'll just spend a moment thinking about occupation and those we know in any kind of change and new start to do with that. And then I was thinking about our forefinger, which is, it's the pointing finger. And I believe that there's a photo on the cover of E! Magazine with Greta Thunberg, who's been such an inspiration around climate change. It's a photo of her pointing. But I was thinking about political situation and how if you have any views at all that are political, there are some people who will have an opposite view or different view, and they become the other, the person you point at. But also, it sometimes says that every time you point at someone, there's three fingers pointing back at you. So I was just going to pick out three political situations. One is Kashmir, where a new beginning, for some people, is something they've striven for, struggled for years, but for many people, it's a terrible thing. And for us looking on, it's a horrific thing. But just thinking of the fingers pointing back at us, the situation there, the UK, Britain may have had a part to play in the past in the way that situation was set up many years ago. And then another place, Hong Kong, where thousands of people are still protesting because they're afraid of a new start, a change that is being brought on them from Beijing, and again, a place where the UK has been involved in the past. And the UK itself, some people will be delighted at the new Prime Minister we have and the direction he's taking us. Other people are despairing about it. So again, it's a thing where there's quite a lot of division and sense of them over there and difficulty. So let's pray for a moment about political situations. And then I was thinking about our third finger, which was kind of our strong finger, and thinking about health and new beginnings and changes there can sometimes be bad things. They can be a life-changing illness or an accident, or they can be good things like a new knee or a new hip or the removal of cataracts and a life-enhancing thing that makes a big difference. Or they can be slow changes, a decline or an improvement, whether that's mental health or physical health. And sometimes that new situation is one where it's really hard to know that there's going to be a good way forward, and we very much need God to help us through. So let's just pray for a minute about ourselves or people we know and their situation of their health. And the fourth thing I was thinking about was our relationships. And here again, a new beginning can be a great thing or it can be a really painful thing. So we might start a new relationship. Then we might somebody might be born and that's a completely new relationship or a new partnership. Or there might be the breakdown of a relationship or the loss of a loved one. And having to begin again in a new phase. And there's also our relationship with God. So we've got Christianity Explored coming up in September, a new project, a hope, an opportunity for people to begin or strengthen their relationship with God. And then some of the young people, and Martha and Chris and Rachel, are away at the moment at Soul Survivor. And we pray that that will be a time of a real new beginning and strengthened relationship for them, particularly the young people, with God. So let's pray now about relationships. And finally, there's our little finger. So I made this a free choice one, but a time to concentrate on ourselves and what's new in our lives. So what's new that's happening that maybe we have no choice over or that we have chosen, but also what could be new in our lives if we let that happen or if we made it happen, whether that's to do with our spiritual life or to do with our service to God, whether it's to do with some other aspect of our lives where it's time for us to make a change. So let's now just pray for ourselves. And as we've heard this morning, God, you are a God who makes a way for us. And we pray that you will make a way for each one of us as we step into the future. Amen.
Good morning. If you have a Bible on you, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 14? If you don't have a Bible on you, but you would like to have one this morning, could you just put up your hand and then Dave will pass them around. As we turn to Matthew chapter 14, we are introduced to a couple of great stories which are wonderful for all age services like we're having over this summer, but also for more adult services as well. And so just as you scan through Matthew chapter 14, we have this wonderful passage of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We have this wonderful inspiration that Jesus not only wants to provide for the spiritual needs and for the spiritual hunger for his people, but also for their physical needs as well. And we have this wonderful illustration of him not only being the answer and the provider, but also getting other people involved as well in providing for his people. And then we move on to Jesus walking on the water. We see Jesus's power and authority over nature, of how he is able to walk on the water and allow Peter to do the same. And not only is Jesus interested in the 5,000 men, maybe the 20,000 people earlier on that he fed, but he's also caring about individuals as well. He cares about Peter's need for him to be able to demonstrate and to display and to grow his own faith. So these are two wonderful encounters with Jesus that are really great for days like today, as we have an all-age service. But what I want us to do is to do something a little bit more left field and actually look at the beginning of the chapter instead, which is a message which doesn't get much attention, really. So rather, instead of looking at Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, instead we're going to be focusing a bit more on a family today which are just full of trouble and full of strife. Within this family, there's so much backbiting, there's so much division, there's so much anger, there's so much lust in a very strange way as well. I'm going to invite Irene to come up and read to us, but whilst she comes up, we've got a suitable introduction to today's passage. Loudly.
What's about Jesus? And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. God help us to understand his word.
Thank you. So towards the beginning of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 2, we come across a man and a king called Herod the Great. And he is not introduced in a pleasant way, and he has a formidable reputation. He is described as in a Bible dictionary as a heathen in practice and a monster in character. And one of the reasons why he was described in this way is because in Matthew chapter 2 we read about how he was so frightened and how he was so intimidated by this little baby Jesus being born and all of the hype that surrounded this baby, that he asked that every boy under the age of 2 in Bethlehem would be killed. Herod, in his monstrosity, continues to reign, and he marries time and again and creates this huge family and this huge family dynasty, which gets incredibly confusing for those of us who try and trace how the family develops over the decades. And so we have external biblical sources which give us some of the information, mostly from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. But we also have our gospel accounts and also the book of Acts as well, which gives some descriptions of what these people were like and also what they did. And so just you can see just how complicated the family gets, not only in terms of all of the marriages and all the intermarriages, but also how they seem to name a number of them after Herod the Great, the original Herod himself as well. And so we have, for example, we have Herodias, who we're going to be looking at in a moment's time. She's in the purple there. And she initially marries one of her uncles, but she decides this is getting weird being married to this uncle, so she decides to leave him for another uncle. But with the first uncle, she has a daughter called Salome, who then ends up marrying one of her great uncles. And there's just all sorts of different layers of strangeness to this family, and it is easy to get confused with all the different Herods and how so many of them have one relative, but they are also a different kind of relative in all sorts of different ways as well. And this catches the attention of John the Baptist, who was a prophet. Now, throughout the scriptures, we have people speaking up for God, speaking on behalf of God, speaking on behalf of God's people when they see injustice, where they see immorality. And John the Baptist, as one of the final prophets, really, was someone who stood up to Herod's son, Herod the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas is another name for him, and his marriage to Herodias. That doesn't mean that we then have permission to start speaking out on how everyone else lives their lives. But in this instance, John the Baptist realizes that those who are in authority have so much influence over their subjects that where there is gross immorality, he needs to speak out on it. So John the Baptist condemns Herodias Antipas and his new partner, his new wife, his relative Herodias. And they have a strong reaction against what John the Baptist is saying. John the Baptist, as we know, is quite a quirky fellow, but he was also an influential man. People trusted him. People trusted that he was someone who spoke for God. People took what John the Baptist said very seriously. And so as he spoke against Herod Antipas and Herodias, so they decided to chain up John the Baptist to stop him speaking, to stop him ministering to others. And so what do? They imprison him in a fortress called Machaerus, which is actually in modern-day Jordan. And this was one of six or seven forts that Herod the Great, the original Herod, had established to protect his dynasty. And this is really the setting for the rest of our story. John the Baptist, we believe through reading through the scriptures, was actually imprisoned for 2 years in this Machaerus fortress. And you do on one level think, what an incredible shame that whilst Jesus was out ministering and building up the disciples and miracles were happening and wonderful teachings were given about the kingdom of God, how John the Baptist missed out on so much of it as he was locked up in chains. At this same setting at Machaerus, which you can actually visit the ruins of today if you so happen to be in that part of Jordan, they not only had John the Baptist locked up as well as other people, but they decided to host a birthday party at this fort as well for Herod Antipas. And this was unusual because at this time, Jewish people did not celebrate their birthdays. But such was his desire to be popular, he would put on so many displays, so many elaborate displays of his wealth and of his power and of his influence that he liked to have a party. And this wasn't the type of party where Herod Antipas would be blowing out candles on a cake and be wearing party hats and listening to some nice music and playing games. No, this was a different kind of party where you'd hope that children wouldn't be present. There would likely have been much drinking there and much dancing of all different kinds. And one of the people who is dancing is Herodias' daughter, Herod Antipas' stepdaughter, as well as other relations as well. And she starts to do quite an elaborate dance in the company of Herod Antipas. We're not exactly sure what kind of dance it was. Oscar Wilde in the 1890s created and wrote a play which was all about this daughter, Salome, and how she would be wearing seven scarves and would be dancing with these scarves, and by the end of the dance, she didn't have all seven scarves around her. But through this dance, she gets the attention, she gets the desire, she gets the lust of Herod Antipas. And in his great lust, he promises her something rather foolish. And the promise is, you tell me what you want, and I'll deliver it. You can have whatever you want. And this is some open promise, some open checkbook, a blank check, really, isn't it, to Salome, coming from Herod Antipas, one of the most influential people in the whole of Israel. Salome, a teenager, could have asked for anything. She could have asked for her own horse. She could have asked for the latest iPhone. She could have asked for a car and driving lessons. But instead, she asks for something that, in fact, her mother wants. Salome wants to please her mother, but not in a really great way. She asks that Herod Antipas will deliver John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, at this time and for the last 2 years, Herod Antipas had been in a bit of a conundrum where he had wanted, in some ways, to get rid of John the Baptist because he was just stewing away in prison, and perhaps he couldn't be there forever. But then at the same time, he knew he couldn't kill John the Baptist because of the outrage that there would have been. But Herod Antipas had made this huge promise to grant anything that Salome wanted. And so in front of all of these people, he had to deliver, and he had to deliver John the Baptist's head on a platter. He's hesitant and he's pressurized, but he agrees to it. John the Baptist is indeed beheaded, and his head is brought on a platter to Salome. Salome receives the platter, passes it to her mum as a gift. And there are many legends and myths of not only where John the Baptist's body is today, but also where his head was buried. At the moment, there is a film out called Horrible Histories. And Hannah and I haven't been able to see it, mostly because we can't go to the cinema, probably for the next few years. We used to absolutely love going to the cinema, but now we can't really go, now that we have Penelope. But what we do like to do is we do like to go to the foyer of the cinema. We like to get my favourite drink, which is a Tango Ice Blast. We like to get some popcorn. I always ask for sweet at the bottom and then salty on the top, so it's like you're having your savoury and then you're having your dessert. You're laughing, but I know some of you will try it. It's really worth doing. And then we sit down in very comfortable seats, and we look at all the little TV screens around, and we watch trailers, which obviously have no sound to them, but that's our life now. But if you are fortunate enough to see Horrible Histories, then you'll know that they reenact and give lots of really good and fun and interesting information about different acts which have happened throughout history. The problem is that they and we can often make so light of impactful things which have happened throughout our times, where we can read about a beheading, or we can read about violence, or we can read about these intermarriages and all of these things, and just think, oh yeah, well that's quite interesting, or yeah, actually that's quite funny. But this is an event which actually happened. This is something which affected Jesus. John the Baptist was a relation of Jesus's. And so we have to take into account here that Jesus, who is our Lord, Jesus, who is our Saviour, Jesus, who is also our best friend, went through a time of mourning. And so we should take this very seriously for ourselves and have compassion on Jesus and in his time of grief. Jesus was in a very sad state. Not only had he lost his relative that he likely would have grown up with, that he would have played with, that he went from being a boy into a man with, not only did he lose his relative in this most dreadful and horrific way, but also it was a sign that Jesus' time on earth would also soon come to a gruesome end. John the Baptist had been known as a forerunner to Jesus. John the Baptist was born before Jesus came to the earth and was speaking about the need to repent, the need to be ready to welcome the King of the new kingdom who was coming. Not only did John the Baptist become a forerunner of Jesus in his birth, but also in his death. John the Baptist, as he had spoken out against the authorities, spoken out against the way of the world, had been put to death in such a horrible way, then surely Jesus knew that as he would carry on speaking out in the same way about this new kingdom, that he would also soon come to a very grisly end. And so what does Jesus do in his mourning, in his emotion, in his time of being upset? Well, he doesn't eat chocolate, as was maybe suggested earlier. But he realized that he needs time to himself. He needs this time, this space, this physical space, but also some mental space as well, to mourn the loss of his relative and friend John the Baptist. And so he sets sail on a boat to Bethsaida. And really, I would imagine that all of us have got our own hideaways as well. Times when we're upset, times when we need to be alone, times when we don't want to be interrupted. Maybe you've got a shed that you go to for your times of quiet, or maybe there's a space in your house. Maybe there's a beach that you like to go to, or a woodland. Maybe you even go to a really busy place because you find some peace in that. I can remember a good number of years ago, I was particularly upset about something. And I didn't have a shed to go to. And so I actually went into London, went to Leicester Square on a Friday night, and I found incredible peace in amongst all of the busyness and noise of Leicester Square. We've all got our own hideaways that we need to go to. And he chose the town of Bethsaida. But as he arrives, as he comes to the shore, he realizes that he is not going to have some time to himself, because a whole crowd of people had found out where Jesus was and so were waiting for him on the shore. I think many of us, if we'd gone to our shed, or if we'd gone to the beach, or if we'd gone to the woodland, or if we'd gone to Leicester Square, if we'd gone to somewhere wanting some time alone, and then suddenly came across people who knew us and who wanted to talk to us, then most of us would find ourselves incredibly frustrated, thinking, I've gone to all this effort to have some time to myself, and yet people have followed me, and I have to deal with these people when I really want to be dealing with myself. Perhaps Jesus is tempted to change direction of his boat and go somewhere else, but he doesn't do that. Maybe Jesus is tempted to put on a disguise so that he can just walk past the crowd and they'll just stand waiting there, waiting for Jesus, although he's already come and gone. But he doesn't do those things. Instead, rather than being frustrated, rather than changing direction, rather than putting on a disguise, he comes to the crowd with compassion. Within hours, he is going to be demonstrating an incredible outward power and influence and authority over the elements, over people, over circumstances, as he feeds thousands of people and as he walks on the water and does so with the Apostle Peter. In a moment, he's going to be showing this outward power. But for now, as he greets these crowds in front of him who want to be ministered to, he displays an inward power to help them when they need help. It's with this inward strength that he has when he feeds the 5,000 and helps Peter mature in faith. It's this inward faith that keeps him going, keeps him looking out to help others, even though he is hurting inside. This story has all sorts of wonderful elements to it. It has drama, it has strife, it has violence in it. But the reason why I share this passage with you this morning is because I've really been struck by Jesus's openness to help others, even when it really wasn't the right time for him. We all go through our seasons of suffering, just like Jesus did. We'll all go through seasons of mourning. We'll go through seasons of dealing with physical health problems. Many of us will go through times where we're struggling with our mental health, and all of us will suffer in our circumstances. And just like Jesus, we know that it is good and it is wise to try and find our time to be in our shed, time to be at the beach, time to be at the woodland, time to be in the middle of a busy city, so that we can have that time to be quiet, to reflect on how we think and how we feel, and come to terms with what is happening. The problem is that sometimes we end up getting really stuck and caught up in our troubles, just like what was prayed earlier when we were singing, feeling like we're stuck in the mud, where we can't escape the feelings that we're going through. Our circumstances and our troubles start to dictate how we feel and how we act. Sometimes we feel like our circumstances and our troubles start to define who we are as people. No longer can we just think of ourselves as children of the Most High God, but we start to label ourselves and define ourselves by our troubles. And as we start to think in this way, as we start to define ourselves in this way, our world starts to get incredibly small, where we're looking at our own troubles, we're looking at our own circumstances, and we struggle to see what is going on outside of us. Jesus didn't allow himself to just get caught up in his own troubles. He was always looking to help, even when he needed help himself. We have this wonderful example here of him ministering to multitudes of people, even though maybe he needed someone to talk to him, or at least some quiet time. And then we have another wonderful illustration later on in the Gospels of where Jesus is ministering to and is witnessing to one of the thieves on the cross. Jesus' life had really been about this moment of coming to the cross, of having nails hammered into his hands and into his feet, him being hung up on a wooden cross so that he could be paying for our penalty. He could be dealing and paying for our sin. He could be taking hell on himself so that we would never have to experience hell. And yet even in the middle of this moment of life, the most defining moment of his whole time on earth, and perhaps of all eternity, he still looks to his side and he converses with a thief on the cross and gives him the comfort and the assurance that today that thief will be in paradise. Surely that would be the time for him to be looking in on himself, thinking, woe is me, look what I'm doing, look what I'm going through, look what I'm suffering. But no, he still has the eyes to look out and to see that even in the depths of his own despair and trouble, he is still helping other people. I hope we find that as an encouragement for ourselves today. We can so often think that today or now is not the right time for certain things. Probably all of us think that now or today is really not the right time to start doing some exercise or to eat healthily or to do other good habits. But we can also sometimes think that now or today is not the right time to be helping someone, not the right time to be sharing our faith with others. Now isn't the right time to be giving out a Christianity Explored flyer. Now isn't the time for God because I'm dealing with my own thing. We might think that we're going through a particular season at the moment, and when we're through all of our troubles, then we will commit ourselves to healthy eating, to exercise, to quiet times, to sharing our faith. Maybe tomorrow, when we're feeling better, when we feel in the right frame of mind, maybe tomorrow we will be doing something wonderful. But we know in that sense, tomorrow often doesn't come. Jesus gives us a reality check. In John 16:33, he says, "Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows." It means that all of us in our lives so far, no matter how young we might be, we've all had trials and sorrows. And we have a promise by Jesus that no matter how holy we might try and be, we have all got trials and sorrows that await us as well. Let's come to terms with the fact that we may be struggling today, but we may also be struggling tomorrow and the day after and the day after. And so we can't keep on kicking the can down the road of being open about our faith with others and showing the compassion that Jesus has for others as well. Let's be compassionate and let's be outward looking today, no matter how we may be feeling, no matter how tempted we may be to retreat within ourselves. Amen.